And we are going to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter number 7. Matthew chapter number 7, if you would, please. And we've been talking about defending the faith, in particular defending Christianity. Matthew chapter number 7. And of course, in this area of our Sunday school messages, basically, we are talking about defending the particulars of the Christian faith to those that are unbelievers. And so in the first section that we've already covered, we've talked about defending the faith to those who are atheists or agnostics or claim to be, and the concept of arguing for theism. And now we're talking about the superiority of the Christian faith, of course, because it is true. And we believe that something that is true will stand up to scrutiny. That's kind of the concept of it. It's like how they do science, basically, in this earth. They have a theory, and then they begin to test that theory to see if it holds up to scrutiny. And if you talk to a quote-unquote good scientist, they will say nothing is certain. Because in this world you cannot have certainty in everything. Really, everybody lives by faith. That's just the way it is. But our faith should be able to handle scrutiny, and the Christian faith does that because it is true, of course. But this is defending Christianity to others that might be theists but are not believers in Christ. And so, of course, this is other religious people that are not believers in Christ. Matthew chapter 7, and beginning in verse number 17. And the Bible says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon our lesson this morning. Father, may it enable us and empower us to better defend our Christian faith. May we be more established in the faith, realizing that our faith is based on good reasons, Father. And Father, may you help us prepare our minds and hearts to give an answer to those who would question us concerning our faith in Christ. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Of course, this text is talking, I believe, about the Spirit and the flesh, and how the Spirit, if I yield to it, brings forth good fruit, and the flesh brings forth corrupt fruit. And when it comes to leaders, as this is talking about wolves in sheep's clothing, when it comes to leaders that I should strive to follow, I should be looking for good fruit to prove that they are really serving the Lord. And if they are consumed by lust of their flesh, if they are money hungry or power hungry or lust filled in a sensual way, then these things, of course, reveal to me that they are wolves and are not going to bring forth good fruit in my life if I listen to them and allow their teaching to influence me. And so that's the primary application of the passage. But we're going to talk about it in a little bit different sense concerning the Bible this morning. In other words, we're going to basically explain that if the Bible is the Word of God, then of course Christianity is true. Now, why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? Main reason we believe the Bible is the Word of God is through personal experience. In other words, when I was a boy and went to church and they told me the Bible was the Word of God and the Holy Spirit inside of me said, yes, these things are true. And then especially when they gave me the gospel and Brother Tyler took me aside and gave me the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit inside of me witnessed that these things were true, and I experienced the risen Christ in my life and received him as my personal Savior. This cast away all doubt. I mean, to me, Christianity is as true and as real, and more real, really, than this pulpit that I can experience this morning, because I have experienced the risen Christ personally. And so this is how we come to know Christ as our Savior, and to know that the Bible is true. But when trying to talk to someone who has not experienced Christ personally in their life about the reliability of Christianity, we talk about things like we have talked about. Number one, the premises of Christianity. There's two types of religions. Either we save ourselves by some good work, or we believe on Christ and He paid the penalty for our sin. Either we're the hero of the story or God is. And it rings true that God is, all right? And then the resurrection of Christ. Of course, we believe in the resurrection normally, initially, by experiencing the risen Christ at salvation. But when you look at the historicity of Christ's resurrection, you realize that there is powerful witness even today. And let me say that the first Christians in the book of Acts believed by the witness of the Holy Spirit, but also by the evidence that was right before them and the eyewitness testimonies of the resurrection of Christ. And then they experienced Him personally. And so that testimony rings true even to today. And then we began to talk about the Bible. Because I have experienced Christ personally and know Him to be risen from the dead, and then I have looked at that carefully, my experience to verify or to deny it, so to speak, defeat it, and realize that it is more and more verifiable the more you look at it. And then I began to consider how Jesus dealt with the Bible. And, of course, Jesus dealt with the Old Testament. He believed it 100%. He taught it 100%. He never cast doubt upon it. And so we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, when looking at the Bible, to show someone who doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, that it is a credible source of information based on truth and reality, we begin to talk about things like we began to talk about last week. The prophecies of Scripture show its supernatural ability. And I understand that many of the prophecies of Scripture, over 2,000 by many estimates, have been prophesied and fulfilled. Many or even most of them are fulfilled within the Bible itself. And so don't lend a lot of credibility to someone who doesn't believe the Bible. But there are some that we talked about last week, probably a dozen or so, that really are undeniable even from a skeptical point of view. And now we're going to talk about the historicity of the Bible itself. In other words, is it historically accurate? Because when you think about it, and this is where our text applies, when you think about it, if someone most always tells you the truth, and they tell 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 you the truth, well, when they talk to you, you're going to begin to think this is probably the truth. And when someone lies to you and lies to you and lies to you and lies to you and lies to you, then when they talk, you're going to begin to think this person is probably lying to me. All right. And so if the Bible is accurate in its historical details that we can prove, well, then we can show its reliability in all areas, really. And such is the case with the historical evidence concerning the historicity of the Bible. External evidence from both archaeology and non-Christian writers confirms that the Bible, both Old and New Testament, are trustworthy or is a trustworthy historical document. An archaeologist named Joseph Free has said, "Archaeology has confirmed countless passages which had originally been rejected by the critics as unhistorical or contrary to assumed facts." Renowned Jewish archaeologist Nelson Gluick confidently said that it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And when you consider that the Bible covers such a large period of time in such minute detail, including details about the Roman Empire itself, which is relatively well established historically, This is remarkable. Some examples here. Some scholars once said that Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible because writing was largely unknown in Moses' day. And then archaeology proved otherwise by the discovery of many other written codes of the period. The Code of Hammurabi, the Lippitt-Ishtar Code, discovered in the early 1900s, and the Law of Esnenuna, all right, whatever that is, all right. So the point is this, that at one time, and realize what had happened, okay, for since Christ, and especially since Christianity kind of took over through the power of its evidence, the Western world, and around 313 A.D. when Constantine adopted it as the official religion, of course, a false Christianity at the time by Constantine, but the official religion of the Roman Empire. From that time until the 1800s, basically a Christianity in the Western world was assumed. Every scientist assumed the truth of the Bible when they did any kind of work in science. And that's why the early scientists that you read about were so such devout Christians in many cases. Around the 1800s, a certain sense of naturalism began to come across the Western world. And that was this idea that supernatural things were unreasonable and only natural explanations would be accepted. This is where we got evolution from, of course. This is where we got textual criticism from concerning the Bible. All the modern Bibles come from a philosophy that says the Bible has only been naturally preserved by God, much like the works of Shakespeare, and so it is not inerrant today, and we have to go back and rebuild it the best that we can, and that's why we reject these as, of course, not a good position for Christians to hold concerning the Word of God. But the bottom line is, when this naturalism came in, they began to question everything in the Bible. And so it really, even today, permeates our archaeological studies, our scientific studies, is a skepticism that is unrealistic towards the Word of God, that basically says, if we don't have anything to verify it, then it didn't happen. All right? It shouldn't work that way, because you realize, imagine if just you found an ancient letter, as they have all over the world, and it was written from a father to a son concerning things in their family. And it said, you know, your mother, passed away last month and he was in a distant place. We have no reason to assume that that was a lie. You know, we have every reason to believe that was the truth, right? And really, when it comes to historical documents that stand alone, in other words, there's not other verifying documents from different sources, the assumption should be these things probably did happen unless we can prove them wrong, right? And so scholars evaluate it more on a skeptical way of looking at it, though. They're saying these probably didn't happen when it comes to the Bible unless there is some internal or external additional reasons why it probably did happen. So they look at things like the criteria of embarrassment, right? So this is the idea that they look at the empty tomb and the lady disciples coming and finding the tomb empty and being the first witnesses of the resurrection. And they say, well, that probably happened, even though we don't have outside sources, contemporary sources, other than the documents of the Bible itself, which is two or three early, multiply attested sources. But they say they wouldn't have made up the story of women finding the tomb because women were not considered credible sources at that time. They were basically assumed that they were exaggerating if they gave testimony or something. And that's the day and age in which the New Testament happened. And so this was the case. And so they'll say, well, the women probably did find the tomb empty because of the principle of embarrassment. Or they would say the principle of embarrassment might describe why they said that Joseph of Arimathea took the body and buried Jesus, because he wasn't an open disciple of Christ. He was actually a member of the Sanhedrin who actually crucified Christ. And the Bible says he was a secret disciple, a secret follower of Christ, and yet he begged the body of Jesus. This would be embarrassing that this man cared more of the body of Jesus than his disciples did. And so they would say, well, those things probably happened. But other things that we can't verify in that way, they probably didn't happen. Well, this is absurd and ridiculous, obviously, because the truth is, when someone states that something happened, if there's no good evidence or no bad evidence, then of course it seems likely that they wouldn't just make it up for no reason, or at least you have to be completely neutral concerning its truth. And they are not. They tend to discredit anything that they cannot prove by other sources, external or internal. All right. And this is just a bad way of doing things that comes from this naturalistic philosophy. All right. So at once they said Moses couldn't have written, and they thought he was basically a caveman. You know, Moses would have been a caveman. He should have been drawing pictures. You know, he couldn't have written the law of God, so to speak. And then they found out that there were many other people writing during that time. Critics used to say that the biblical description of the Hittite Empire was wrong. Now, this began in the 1800s, this criticism. As they began to look critically at the Bible, they said Moses couldn't have written the law of God because no one could write. Where did they come up with that? Evolutionary thought, all right? We were cavemen, and, you know, then eventually became more and more modern, although they constantly find evidence to refute this. But the truth is, this is where it came about. And by the 1850s or so, every major scholar in the Western world that was considered credible just about was beginning to reject these Old Testament stories until later confirmation through evidence. So critics used to say, this is probably from the 1800s, 1850s or so until the 1920s or about that time when it finally became obvious that they were wrong. Critics used to say that the biblical description of the Hittite Empire was wrong because the Hittite Empire, they thought, didn't even exist. They literally thought the Hittites, which were well established in the Bible as being a giant empire that ruled over the Middle East at times, they said, this empire, we found no evidence of it. It didn't even exist. There were literally books written and papers written in the late 1800s saying the Bible isn't true, and here's one reason why: the Hittite Empire was completely made up by whoever wrote the Bible. And then archaeologists in 1906 discovered that the Hittite capital, on accident, thinking it was something else. And they discovered that the Hittites were actually a very vast and prominent civilization. They had a library there, which at the time of its discovery was the largest ancient library they'd ever discovered. And it told of their exploits and other things around the Middle East and all over that area of the world. And so today it is well known that the Hittites were a vast and powerful people, just as the Bible describes. We've already talked about in the past Sir William Ramsay, one of the earliest archaeologists and considered today one of the greatest that ever lived. And he demonstrated that the book of Luke made no mistakes, zero mistakes, concerning the Roman Empire in reference to 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, as well as dozens and dozens of titles and positions. And there is not one contradiction with archaeological and historical evidence that we have in the book of Acts. After a lifetime of study, and initially by his own admission, he set out to prove that the Bible was false and that the book of Acts was filled with errors. And he knew he could do it because there were so many references given and so much archaeological evidence from the Roman Empire that certainly he could do it. But instead, he concluded further study showed that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. He also wrote, I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet, and I found it in the book of Acts. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the harshest treatment. Then later in life, already a believer by this time, he turned his attention to Paul's letters, most of which the critics dismissed as forgeries by then. And he concluded that all 13 New Testament letters that claimed to have been written by Paul were authentic and showed a great knowledge of the area during the time of the Apostle Paul and were verified in the minutest detail. And so, again and again, this has happened since the 1800s to today, again and again and again. Just to give an example of the thinking of modern scholarship in this area, which we would call archaeologists of today, biblical minimalists. In other words, they assume the Bible is legends, and they come about it from that perspective, so much so that a couple of years ago, it was front page news everywhere, and you heard it on the news and the TV whenever you turned it on for a couple of weeks, how archaeologists has decided that the stories in the book of Genesis about Abraham owning camels were completely false and fabricated. And there were no camels, they said, in the middle, domesticated camels in the Middle East at that time. What was their evidence? Well, we haven't found any. That was their evidence. That was the whole, but front page news, USA Today. I mean, news all over. Abraham's story of owning camels were wrong. What do they say? Well, camels were only in Egypt at that time. Very interesting, because you know where the Bible says Abraham got his camels? Pharaoh gave them unto him when he was down in Egypt. And so, just absurd details. If you can't find it, it's not true, basically, is what they're saying. And it just doesn't make any sense. It defies all logic. Liberal scholars used to argue that the town named Nazareth didn't exist at the time of Jesus until archaeology of the last few decades has confirmed its existence. Of course, Jericho itself is a controversial subject of archaeology, but they think they have discovered the city of Jericho. And one person went in there and claimed that none of it matched up with the Bible. And then a few years later, another went in and found a multitude of evidence that it did. For instance, the city walls, once they excavated to that point, the city walls were shown as having houses actually built in them. And although the whole wall had basically collapsed, and in an odd way, because in Bible days, when a city wall collapsed, it was almost always from pressure from without. The enemy had surrounded it. They were propping things against it and pushing it and trying to get it to collapse in. And so the walls would collapse in. But in Jericho, the walls actually collapsed outwardly and formed really ramps for the Israelites to come up. But not only that, a certain section of the wall was left standing, just a small portion, and it actually had houses built into it, probably the very place where Rahab the harlot lived. And so, astounding. They even found grain bins inside of the city that were left untouched, which never happened in conquest of a city, but the Bible says that they left it untouched as a tithe unto the Lord, according to the Word of God. And so, again, critical scholars fight against it, but there seems to be much evidence that the Bible depiction of it is completely accurate. Names all through the Bible have been proven. Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe. In recent years, they have found two clay seals from the time of Jeremiah the prophet that bear the impression of the actual seal used by Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah. Because understand that there were only a handful of scribes in the city at any given time of Jerusalem during that time period, and they've literally found Baruch's actual seal. The kings of the Old Testament, again and again, have been discovered as true. At one time, they said King David and King Solomon, these are legendary figures. and that they were probably no more than just kings over a little tribe, and nothing near the extent in which the Bible depicts it. And this is what the scholar said, because we haven't found enough evidence that they existed until finally they found some inscriptions from other nations who talked about years after David's life, and yet they used the term the son of David, describing the king of Israel at that time. And so David's name was still well established years later. And so King Jeroboam, at the beginning of this century, a seal was discovered in Israel that bore an inscription of a lion and the words, "Belonging to Shema, servant of Jeroboam." This find indicates that it belonged to an official of King Jeroboam of Israel. Other seals have been discovered, confirming the biblical records about King Uzziah and King Hezekiah. King Hosea, another important seal found in Jerusalem, dates from the 7th century before Christ and is inscribed as follows, "Belonging to Abdi, servant of Hoshea." This seal made of, this seal used to authenticate royal documents for security belonged to Abdi, a high official of King Hosea, the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel before it was conquered by the Assyrian army in 712 B.C. Asahiah, servant of King Josiah, another large seal on red limestone was found bearing the inscription belonging to Asahiah, servant of the king. Of course, this is something that is even recorded in the Old Testament in the same way in 2 Chronicles 34:20. And so this seal was probably owned by the actual man, Asahiah. And so the pool of Gibeon, of course, in Joshua, we hear the story of the pool of Gibeon. When the inhabitants of Gibeon, Joshua 9 and verse 3, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua did to Jericho and to Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors." And so you remember how they went and made a league with Joshua. And then it explains how there was a pool there in Gibeon. And for years, of course, there was no discovery of this, which is not unusual. You're just not going to find everything that happened in the past. And so it's remarkable when you find something and you can match it directly with something that you have in the present. In 1956, American excavations brought to light not only traces of the walls of the town of Gibeah, which is so frequently mentioned in the Bible, but also uncovered the scene of a bloody encounter in those days beneath the field of tomatoes in Algeb, as the place is now called. They discovered the pool of Gibeon. He found a circular shaft over 30 feet in diameter and 30 feet deep, driven vertically into bedrock. A spiral path led down a ramp out into the inside wall. Below that, a winding staircase with two openings for light and air descended for a further 45 feet to the reservoir itself. When the rubble was cleared away, the great cistern began to fill slowly with water from the fissures in the rock as it had done 3,000 years ago. And so they found it again. The way of the water shaft in Gihon. And this is where David defeated the Jebusites. And he sent someone up through the water shaft. And the Jebusites were so confident that this couldn't happen that they put the lame to guard the water shaft. And the blind, because they just said nobody can get through there. And they did get through there. And so in 1867, so realize how long this has been known, a British army captain visited the fountain of the Virgin Mary called Gihon in the Old Testament, located on the east side of Jerusalem toward the Kidron Valley. It has always been the main water supply for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. 30 steps lead down to a little basin in which the pure water from the heart of the rock is gathered. Warren noticed a dark cavity in the roof, which nobody could tell him anything about. Equipped with a ladder and a rope, he went back the next day and discovered that behind the spring, a narrow shaft led up horizontally and then straight up. After about 40 feet, the shaft came to an end. Feeling his way, Warren found a narrow passage and crawled down it. After some time, he saw a glimmer of light and reached a vaulted chamber which contained nothing but old jars and bottles. Forcing himself through a gap in the rock, he found himself in the middle of the city, with the fountain of the Virgin Mary far below him. Closer inspection in 1918 showed that this tunnel dated from the second millennium B.C. The inhabitants of whole Jerusalem had cut a corridor through the rocks so that in the times of siege, they could reach in safety the spring that meant life or death to them. And this, of course, is the rock, or is the passage recorded in the Bible. Solomon's stables. In 1 Kings 10, we find the story of the size of Solomon's stables, that he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen and chariot cities throughout the nation of Israel. And they have begun in the early 1900s discovering these cities. At first, they didn't understand that they were Solomon's, but they have come to understand that they certainly are. And no credible archaeologist today denies that David and Solomon existed, that they were kings over a relatively large kingdom in the Middle East during the time period which the Bible tells that they were. Hezekiah, of course, we've already mentioned that he has been found, even the tunnel that he dug through the city in days of siege has been found. And the builders of the tunnel left their own description of the work engraved in the rock wall near the tunnel outlet in the Pool of Siloam. The inscription was found in 1880, but later verified in detail in the 1920s. And it is now in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul, Turkey. It reads, "The tunneling through, and this is the account of the tunneling through, while the workmen raised the pick, each toward his fellow, and while there remained to be tunneled through, there was heard the voice of a man calling to his fellow, for there was a split in the rock on the right hand and on the left hand. And on the day of the tunneling through, the workmen struck each in the direction of his fellow, pick against pick, and the water started flowing from the source of the pool, 1,200 cubits, and the height of the rock above the head of the workmen was 100 cubits." And so here we find that how they built it during those days was they literally started tunneling from one end and from the other and met each other in the middle. I mean, let me just tell you something. Even with our technology today, the chances of doing that are still very, very slim. All right. And they did it without the use of any of that technology. The siege of Jerusalem and the campaign of Sennacherib are recorded on the University of Chicago Orientals Institute six-sided clay artifact called the Prism of Sennacherib, also known as the Taylor Prism, because he discovered this in 1830, but they didn't really understand what it said till many years later. The prism contains six columns covered by over 500 lines of writing. On the six inscribed sides of the clay prism, King Sennacherib recorded eight military campaigns undertaken against various peoples who refused to submit to Assyrian domination. Part of the text on the Taylor Prism has Sennacherib's account of what happened in his military tour of Judah. "As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities." Of course, the Bible tells this in great detail. "Walled forts into the countless small villages in their vicinity and conquered them by means of well-stamped ramps, earthen ramps, and battering rams brought thus near the walls, combined with the attack by foot soldiers using mines, breaches, as well as sapper work. I drove out of them 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle beyond counting, and considered them booty. Himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence. Like a bird in a cage, I surrounded him with earthwork in order to molest those that were leaving his city's gates." So this explains how they normally did a siege and why Jericho is so unusual. They build earthen ramps around the outer walls to allow greater access to it. And then they'd use battering rams on the top of the walls to get them to fall in so that they could attack the city. And the Bible tells exactly how this worked as well in a variety of places. And so, of course, this verifies the Bible story. And there are many different things in the Assyrian Empire that have been found verifying Bible stories, particular ones about this. The interesting thing about his relief here is that he doesn't talk about how he conquered Jerusalem, because of course he did not. How did the Israelites withstand the might of the powerful Assyrian army? And Isaiah and Chronicles tell the story how God, the angel of the Lord, smote 185,000 of them and sent Sennacherib back home, and where he was killed by his sons. And Assyrian writings confirm that he was indeed killed by his own sons. And so the Bible, again, verified from outside sources. The combination of prophetic counsel of Isaiah to not surrender, this is talking about to Hezekiah, the leadership of Hezekiah fortifying the city and to provide fresh water, the well that he had to dig, and the divine sovereign activity of slaying the hosts of the Assyrian army outside the walls of Jerusalem has been at least indirectly verified by Assyrian writings. And so that's what happened. Now, talking about some of these titles that are given, particularly in the book of Acts and in other things, there are many writings on this, and I have a lot of information here, but I'm going to get into a little bit of it. Acts affords us with yet another opportunity to measure its historical reliability by external and independent sources. By cross-checking the wide variety of titles employed for various religious and governmental officials in it with archaeological data from the corresponding time period, Acts' historical worth can be discerned. Now, understand why this is important, right? So if the book of Acts was written by Luke during his own personal experience traveling with the Apostle Paul, and by eyewitness testimony of other disciples and apostles, then you would expect him to be relatively accurate because he was there. And so when he talked about someone having this position or title, then he would know because that's what they were called. Well, he was there, right? But if it was written many years later, as the skeptics claim, by someone who didn't really know the customs and didn't really understand all the Roman titles and the positions during this time period, then you'd expect many mistakes to be made, many titles to be given later titles. Because if you know anything about the Roman Empire, you know their titles were always changing. And quite literally, if you lived in a city 20 years later than the events happened, you wouldn't know what the governor of the city was called, because he could have been called by a multitude of different names at that time. And so this is why the titles throughout the New Testament offer such evidence of its accuracy. All right. And so there's every single time that the book of Acts uses a title, we have found it to be accurate to its time period. It even mentions in Acts 13 one named Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of the island of Cyprus, who was ruling from the seat of the provincial government in Paphos at the time of Paul's visit. This passage has been greatly contested, since at one time it was believed that this area during the time of Paul was not governed by a proconsul, but by an imperial legate. So they thought, here, he made that mistake. All the other ones are right, but maybe he made a mistake here. Thus, Acts was thought to be an error. But in recent years, they have found that this is not true. Cyprus, to which Paphos belonged, became a senatorial province in 22 B.C. Therefore, from that date onward, at least throughout the time of the Apostle Paul, it was governed by a proconsul, and they've only recently discovered this. And so it had been ruled by a legate until 22 B.C. And so you realize this just narrows in the time period in which that it was written and the knowledge of the person writing the book of Acts. And they have even found an inscription that has been verified in Cyprus that states in the proconsulship of Paulus, talking about the same man and using the word proconsul. And so it shows that Luke's account is confirmed. Recounting Paul's arrest and imprisonment at Philippi in Acts 16, Luke calls the legal officials magistrates and their officers sergeants. The magistrates were they thought again that maybe this was the wrong title from some information that they had. It seemed that Luke was incorrect. However, we know of at least one parallel case from the Roman colony of Capua where this title was used for people in the same position. And so again, it seems that it is very likely that this title was accurate. And so the point is really that even the ones that someone said, well, we haven't found information on this, or maybe this is wrong, they have found enough information now to really understand that there are no obvious errors of all of the places and names and titles given in the book of Acts. One man wrote, the fact that a New Testament writer well acquainted with this period makes Festus the procurator speak to Nero simply as the Lord now acquires its full significance in this connection. This insignificant detail, questioned for years by various commentators, has now been well established. And so really where even the areas where they thought initially in the early 1900s, well, you know what, this might be a mistake here. He's using a term that was used in a different area of the Roman Empire. Now they have realized just how precise the wording was by Luke. And someone, perhaps Luke's accuracy in correctly naming religious and government officials can be better appreciated by the sightings of the historian of the last name of Bruce. He wrote, the student of Roman history is aware of the bewildering variety in titles held by these men. He cannot fail to be struck by the confident accuracy with which Luke uses them. A writer who thus relates his story to the wider context of world history is courting trouble if he is not careful. He affords his critical readers so many opportunities for testing his accuracy. In other words, if someone was writing this later, if someone was just trying to piece together something they had heard from the past, if they were not eyewitnesses, why use all these names? Why use all these titles? Why use all these cities? Why describe things in such detail? You're just opening yourself up to criticism and inaccuracy. And so instead, the accuracy has been demonstrated over and over. And so the whole point is this, and that is the Bible. You hear all the time, well, there's lots of errors in the Bible. And invariably you say to someone, well, show me one. And they give you these things that are just not errors. You know, they're just different perspectives maybe of something, such as the differences between the discovery of the tomb and how the ladies came, and it's giving it from different people's perspective. There are simply no proven errors in the Bible. Why? Because it is the Word of God, and its accuracy as a historical document has been proven over and over and over and over again. Now, obviously, this doesn't prove that it's true and it is the Word of God, but it leads evidence that it is. It's like the person who keeps telling you the truth. And so you're tempted to believe them because they keep telling you the truth. And then lastly, I want to mention, as I have, that, of course, personal experience should not be discounted as proving the Bible is true either. And that is when I read it, it speaks to me personally, and the Holy Spirit of God speaks to me personally. And this is important. This is how we know anything in life. I mean, think about it. It's how we know science. You can't do science without experiments. What is experiments? Experiencing something. All right? That's the whole idea. And so don't let that be discounted in your life either.